guys are all way back there. But then I don't want to blind you with the brilliance of my aura up here. For those of you who were here last week, you'll remember some of this. And for those of you who weren't, it'll be just a quick little recap. Last week, we spoke about God's holiness and how today in our lives and maybe in the church, we talk a lot about God's love and his grace and his mercy, but we don't talk an awful lot about his holiness, certainly his justice or his wrath. And I mentioned that if we were to have a balance scale up here in front, you would see that if we were to put God's, those qualities that we like to talk about, the love, grace, and mercy on one side of the balance scale, and then those ones that don't get as much airtime over on the right side, his holiness and wrath and justice. But thinking about God and who he is, which side would be heavier balanced? Which side would weigh more? And we talked a little bit about that. And I think if we read Scripture in its entirety, what we find is both of those sides would weigh the same. That God is equally full of justice and holiness and wrath as he is of love and grace and mercy. And so if that's true, and I believe it is, then shouldn't our prayers reflect that? Shouldn't the messages that we hear on YouTube, the sermons, reflect that? Shouldn't the way we live reflect that? But I think if we're honest with ourselves, and if I'm honest with myself, what we would see with an honest examination is that by looking at my life and the way I talk and the way I think, God is way more full of love and grace and mercy than he is of holiness and justice and wrath. But folks, that's just not biblically correct. So last week's sermon was a plea to try and rebalance the scale in the way we talk, in the way we pray, and how we look at God. Because before God is anything, last week we said, before he's anything, he's holy. In fact, you could make the case that his holiness undergirds every other characteristic of him. So, is he loving? Absolutely, he's loving. But his love is a holy love, okay? Is he merciful? No question, no question about it. And thank him for that. But his mercy is a holy mercy. And same with his grace. It's a holy grace. And so, let us not forget holiness, because holiness really is the reason that Jesus had to die to begin with, right? Holiness is the reason that we are in a heap of trouble without Christ, isn't it? I said last week, if it weren't for God's holiness, there would have been no big problem. My sin, your sin, God could have just swept it under the carpet. No biggie. But God's justice would not allow his holiness to just be violated that way. We are his image, created in his image. Therefore, we should reflect the holiness with which he made us. And yet we find this sin trouble in our lives. Each one of us is born into sin. Each and every one of us has a sin problem from the moment we're created. And because you're all such Bible scholars, you know the end of the story. You know that Jesus came because we had no other way. We were helpless in our sins, no way to save ourselves. And yet God, in his great love and mercy, which we should trumpet, which we should proclaim to the world, he came in the form of a human being, the only one who was holy, because Adam and Eve were made holy, completely with no sin whatsoever, perfect, until the fall. And then the only other human being who was ever made that way with no sin trouble from birth was Jesus Christ. And so he was the only one who could save us, and he did. And that we just celebrated it and remembered it just now. But why did he do that? Did he save us simply so that we could be with him in heaven? You know, when I hear that, when I hear, you know, Jesus saved us so we could be with him forever, that's a true statement. It's just not a complete statement. It's a part of the truth. Because when I cross-reference in my mind that statement with John 10:10, which says, Jesus' words now, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. When you look that up in the original language, that life is not just eternal life. It's also life right now. Right now. I believe it's from the moment that we're born. Christ intended that his death, his payment on the cross for us would allow us to live an abundant life here on this earth and in heaven. But it starts now. What does that abundant life look like? Well, that's another sermon that I don't have time for. Actually, we got started pretty early. Maybe I can fit two in one here this morning. But I am going to touch a little bit on what I think that abundant life looks like and what I think Christ probably meant when he said, I've come that they might have life more abundantly or to the full, some translations say. And in order to investigate what he meant by that, we're going to turn to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 47. I hope you brought your Bibles. Ezekiel 47. Let's not get out of the habit of reading scripture and knowing where to find the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. It's chapter 47 we're going to read, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. All right? So if you open up your Bible right into the middle, you're going to find Psalms and Proverbs, probably right in there, and it's after that that you'll find Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So we are reading, once again, Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 12. And it's a vision. It's a vision that Ezekiel has. And here's how my Bible, which is the New Living Translation, here's how it reads. In my vision, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There I saw a stream flowing east from beneath the door of the temple and passing to the right of the altar on its south side. The man brought me outside the wall through the north gateway and led me around to the eastern entrance. There I could see the water flowing out through the south side of the east gateway. Measuring as he went, he took me along the stream for 1,750 feet and led me across. The water was up to my ankles. He measured off another 1,750 feet, and he led me across again. This time, the water was up to my knees. After another 1,750 feet, it was up to my waist. Then he measured another 1,750 feet, and the river was too deep to walk across. It was deep enough to swim in, but too deep to walk through. He asked me, "Have you been watching, son of man?" Then he led me back along the riverbank. When I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees on both sides of the river. Then he said to me, "This river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will become fresh. Life will flourish wherever this water flows. Fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, all the way from En Gedi to En Egliam. The shores will be covered with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea, just as they fill the Mediterranean. But the marshes and swamps will not be purified. They will be salty. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow and along both sides of the river. The leaves of these trees will never turn brown and fall, and there will always be fruit on their branches. There will be a new crop every month, for they are watered by the river flowing from the temple. The fruit will be for food, and the leaves for healing." Now, there's a lot in this vision. All right, and I don't claim to stand before you this morning and be able to exegete every single truth out of this vision. So please, my encouragement to you is whatever you might gain from this message this morning, go home and continue to study it. Continue to study it and see what the Lord teaches you, because I can guarantee you this, the one who gets the most out of every sermon, every Sunday morning, is the person that prepared the sermon. It's true. That's part of the reason that it's a privilege to present the Word of God to you this morning. Because I probably, well, I've preached the sermon a few times already, so that's a little bit of a head start. But when I prepare a message, it makes me dig into the Word of God. And that's when God, some of the times anyway, God changes me when I do that. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, don't just allow these words to go in one ear and out the other. Allow them to sit, see what God would say to you through it, and then dig into Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, this afternoon, tonight before bed, tomorrow morning when you rise, and see what God teaches you that this guy from Sundry missed, okay? Because you're just as able to hear the Spirit as I am. But here's, I think, some of the things that God revealed to me through this vision that Ezekiel had. This angel, or this man, Ezekiel says, I'm going to assume he's an angel, takes Ezekiel past the temple, and then he shows them that there's water flowing out of the temple, and then they follow the water, and it turns into a river. And 1,750 feet, every 1,750 feet, they cross the river, and they cross back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Excuse me. The first time he crosses the river, he says it was ankle deep. And then the next time, it got a little deeper, up to his knees. And then the next time, it's up to his waist. And finally, the fourth time, it's too deep to walk across. Isn't that kind of like our walks with Christ? You know, I put my faith in Jesus Christ when I was 18 years old for the first time in my life. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I didn't know what living for Christ meant. But he showed me, and he started to teach me when I was 18. And I suppose that some of the prayers that I prayed when I was 18 were probably pretty selfish prayers. And you know what? In God, in his mercy and his grace, he answered some of those prayers. And he called me to step out and trust him. And to trust him to go to Bible school and for the money to come in for Bible school. And I suppose it was, I don't know. Actually, I think it was around $3,000. But that was a huge sum for an 18-year-old that didn't have $3,000. But he provided some wonderful Christian people to lend me that money and to pay back without interest whenever I could, years later. And so God asked me to trust him in that, and I trusted him. And it was a big deal for me at the time, and I look back now and I go, well, that was a baby step. But you know what? He called me to cross the river, and my ankles got wet, right? And in each time I crossed the river with the Lord, each time he calls us to move forward, take that step of faith. It seems like it gets tougher from the time previous. One of the next major steps he called me to take was to move my young family from Camp Caroline to Paraguay, South America. I had three little kids, and my wife and I trusted him to bring in the support that we needed in order to go down and call and do what he called us to do. And we trusted him, and he was faithful, and he brought it in, even though people who loved me said, you'll never be able to raise that much money. But God brought it in. And I was up over my knees in water. It felt like I was over my head, but I was up over my knees according to this vision, okay? And the water kept getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And as hard as it was to leave everything that I had known here in Alberta and go down there to an unknown land and an unknown language and an unknown culture, as hard as that was, folks, it was even harder to leave that culture and that place and come back here, not knowing if we'd ever get back to the mission field again. And the water got deeper. We ended up in Mexico, and we served there, as I mentioned last week, for about seven or eight years. And during that time, God called us to an adoption. And he called us to an international adoption, which is expensive, especially for a missionary. It was going to cost about $36,000 to adopt twin boys out of Haiti. I didn't have $36,000, but God said, have I been faithful? Are you going to cross the river again? I'm leading you across. Are you going to step out? And after a battle with him where I wrestled and lost, we stepped out. And you know what, folks? Without a word of a lie, I'm not exaggerating anything. I asked my home church and all of our supporters that we'd had to pray for our boys to come home as soon as possible. That's all I asked for. I didn't ask them to pray that God would bring in money for the adoption. I didn't do that. I just said, pray that our boys could come home as soon as possible. It took a long time for them to come home, in my estimation. But you know what? Without asking anybody for anything, God brought in about $27,000. I never asked anybody for anything. I never asked our church, I never asked our family, I never asked anybody for anything. And God brought in $27,000, and we were able to make up the difference. And he did it in so many miraculous ways. Some people I hardly even knew gave us $5,000. Other friends gave us flights down to Haiti and back. It just kept coming time after time after time. And who do you think was changed the most through that? Me and my family. And why is that? Because God was doing an amazing work. His hand was moving in my life and in the life of my family as we stepped, with shaky legs, sort of walked one step in front of the other and trusted the Lord even when it didn't seem like anything was happening. But the water was getting deeper. And before we knew it, we were swimming. But you know what? The current didn't overwhelm us and it didn't carry us away because he was holding us up. Well, folks, we miss out on the abundant life. Because God calls us to cross the river, and we go, maybe that water's a little too cold, God. I don't see other people crossing the river. I'll just buy it. Probably it's just my own mind. It's not God calling me to do that, you know? And we reason it away. Because crossing a river can be a risky proposition, right? I live in Sundry, the Red Deer River's a block from my house. And it's cold, really cold. And you know what happens when you step in the river? That first step, it's not very deep, but you stir up the sand and the murky silt on the bottom, right? And that next step, all of a sudden, is not so clear because you've stirred it all up and you can't see where you're stepping. And it gets riskier and riskier. You see, I could probably ask the town of Sundry, or maybe it's the province of Alberta, I don't know who's into all this stuff, but I could ask them how deep the Red Deer River is. I could ask them at different flow rates how much water's flowing down the Red Deer River. I could ask them the temperature certain times of the year. I could find out what's on the bottom of that river, even though I can't see it with technology today. I could find out all of that stuff, right? We could be experts in the Red Deer River. But you know what? Even if you're an expert in the Red Deer River, you don't know it like somebody who's walked and swam across it, do you? You don't know really how cold that water is until you feel it. You don't know what's on the bottom of that river really until your bare foot touches it. Folks, this book that I'm holding in my hand says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It doesn't say study and learn about the Lord. Not that we shouldn't do that. I'm not preaching against that. But folks, it says taste and see. When the priests, this is a story, it's not in my notes, but when the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan River, experts believe it was probably at flood time when they were doing this. And unlike the Red Deer River, where I could just kind of step in and wade in slowly, and like this vision, the water slowly gets higher, we have good reason to believe that the Jordan River wasn't like that where they crossed with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And what did God tell them to do? Did he say, "I'll stop up the water so that you can cross"? No, that's not what he said. He said, "First step into the water, and then I'll stop the waters up so that you can cross." Why would he do it that way? Well, it's Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who apathetically, sometimes when they can, seek him. Not even the New Living Translation puts it that way. It says, those who diligently or earnestly seek him. Folks, I can tell you this. If you're not diligently and earnestly seeking God, when he calls you to the riverbank and he asks you to cross, you're not going to have the faith that you need to take him up on his offer of abundant life, and you'll miss out. Like Paul says in Philippians, not that I've already arrived or I've already obtained all this. And I'm speaking about myself here, guys. I've not already arrived and I've not already obtained all this, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is straining. This is not easy stuff. Yes, Jesus paid for your sins. Yes, he's done it all. Yes, but now he requires something of us. He requires that we strain ahead, that we throw off every chain that tangles us and trips us up. It's called sin. We throw it off, and if you can't do it yourself, you get trusted, loving people in your life to help keep you accountable with that struggle, whatever it is. And you move ahead, and you push, and you strain, and it's not easy. And yes, all things are possible for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's not easy. And if you've been taught that it is, that it should be easy, I disagree. It's not easy, but he's faithful. He's faithful. When I look back at the hardest time in my life to date, it was waiting for our twin boys from Haiti to come home. You see, because we were getting pictures from the orphanage. We were getting video. We were getting videos and pictures. And to see my wife, to see her eyes light up, and to see our baby boys in videos and in pictures was amazing. And yet it was heart-wrenching because they were growing up without her. They were growing up without us. And it was probably the hardest time in my life to see my wife lose weight, to see her health get worse and worse and more fragile because of the stress and the anxiety in her heart as she waited for God to join her and unite her with her twin baby boys. But you know what it drove us to? Our knees. It drove us to be face down every evening. And I don't say this with pride, but every evening, my wife and myself and our three children got down on our faces before the Lord and we prayed every night for years until he brought them home. And sometimes it was hard. I don't want to pray about this again tonight. We'd say the same things over and over and over again. I don't want to do this. That was my heart at times. I didn't want to do it. It was hard. And yet, looking back now, they've been home with us since 2013, so it'll be 4 years this Christmas. Looking back 5 or 6 years ago when we were in the midst of that prayer time as a family seeking him, folks, I can tell you it was among the most precious times in my life because my family was seeking God together. And we prayed as a family earnestly for years until we saw God's faithfulness come to fruition. And he brought our boys home. Now they bring their own special challenges, and we're working through that as well. But you know what? To sit down or to lay down on the floor together and pray like that is a gift straight from the Lord, and I'll never forget it. And I just hope that you as families, as married couples, and if you're single on your own, that you're seeking God earnestly. He will reward you. He will reward you. It might not be with money, and it might not be with cars, and it might not be with anything like that, but he will reward you with himself, which is far greater than any of those other things I just mentioned. Knowing God, we know as Christians, we know that knowing God is what it's all about. But do we remember that it's not just an intellectual transaction? That if I were to tell you right now, folks, we need to stop this message. Let's go. Get out of the building now. Get in your vehicles and get as far away from this building as you can because there's a bomb that's going to blow in 5 minutes. If I tell you that right now, maybe some of you go, Boy, this guy's a quack. Where'd they find him? Maybe that's your first thought. But if you tell me, okay, yeah, Lane, we believe you, but we feel like God's moving here and he's saying something, so just finish your sermon first and then we'll go. And then I'm thinking, okay, they don't understand me, and I say it more with more passion, and I'm screaming into this microphone, and I'm saying, please, we need to get out now. And you continue to just say, yeah, well, that okay, we will, but let's just finish the message first. Come on, we've got, it's on the agenda here. Let's finish up first. Well, your response tells me that you really don't believe me, right? Because if you really believe me, you would what? You'd get up and you'd be running out of here. Some of you who haven't ran in years, man, you'd be sprinting, okay? You'd be out of here like that. So knowing the Lord is not simply a mental assent to a truth. It also requires action, because faith without works is dead. So when God calls you to the edge of that river, and he will, he has, if you think back, he has called you. He's put something in your heart. He's nurtured it. He's brought it up. He's convicted you with it, with this dream, with this plan, whatever it is that he had put on your heart. And he's called you to step forward, and maybe you did. And some of you right now know exactly what I'm talking about in your life. I don't know what it is, but you do. And you look back, and you can see the Lord's faithfulness. Stands there like a tower in your past, saying, man, I'm so glad I trusted the Lord with that. And then there are times in our lives when we look back, if we think hard enough, where God called us to the edge and we shrunk back. And we shrunk back because we weren't seeking him earnestly and we missed out on the blessing. It's not simply a mental, intellectual transaction in your mind. Your faith better make a difference in your life, because if it isn't, you need to go back and start over and say, God, show me, what am I missing? Let me start over with your first love. Look at his holiness. Read scripture. Pray. Ask him to convict you of the things in your life that are holding you back from him. This vision in Ezekiel 47 is also about the gospel message going out into the world and making a dead world alive. In John 4:14, it says, those who drink the water I give them will never thirst again. It will well up within them unto eternal life. That's what Jesus said. And I see an overlap here in Ezekiel 47. The river in this vision flowed into the Dead Sea. Now, for those of you who know something about the Dead Sea, you'll know that the salt content in the Dead Sea is so high that nothing can live there. All right? But just like if we were to have all the lights shut off and dim the windows, cover the windows, and have it black in here, and I were to just light a simple candle, that, in a sense, makes the darkness run away, doesn't it? Just one little candle. Doesn't illuminate the room like we have it right now, but you can no longer say that the room is pitch black if I just light one single candle. And so it is in this vision with the river running into the Dead Sea. Now, that wouldn't seem to make much of a difference, okay? And if there is fresh water from a river running into the Dead Sea, I can guarantee you today it doesn't make much of a difference. But in this vision, Ezekiel says it turned the Dead Sea alive. And everything along the river, even though it was running through the wilderness and through the desert, there were living things and fish and trees. There was life. But the life was only close to the river. For the last, I've been here for 2 years now, but prior to that, for those 7 or 8 years prior to that, I lived in the Sonoran Desert in Mexico, one of the hottest places on earth. We would regularly, in the summertime right now, this time of year, their average temperature is probably about 45 degrees Celsius. Okay? The hottest I saw was 50. The thing is that it's that temperature for months upon months upon months. From about late April, early May, through till mid-October. 35 is cool. And you honestly feel like 35, oh, wow. Whew, it's cooled off. Nice. It's 35. Imagine if it was 35 out there right now. We'd all be going, oh, right? So it's hot. And It only rains in July and August. But I can tell you from October through till June, July, hardly a drop of rain. And it's a dry, dry place. But just like some of you who are into golf maybe have seen on TV, or maybe you've been down into Arizona, maybe to golf, right in the middle of the desert. That's where we were. It was about 7 hours south of Phoenix, Arizona, down in Mexico. Even though it's a desolate place, and it is, Arizona, southern Arizona is a desolate place. It's hot, it's dry, little life, there's some life, but not much. But it only takes one thing to drastically change the landscape. It's water. That's all it takes. Everything else is present in the soil, in the air. The heat certainly is there. All it takes is water, and life springs forth. It's crazy when you see a golf course, this lush green golf course surrounded by desert. You know, they're watering the heck out of that golf course. And the desert would turn green. The whole floor of the desert would turn green in July and August. Well, late June and July, mainly, when the monsoon rains would come and the desert floor would become green. It looked like a green carpet on the desert. Water changes everything. But where there's no water, there's no life. His word makes us dead people come alive. That's why it says it's living and active, the word of God, okay? So work with me in this vision and see what I'm trying to say, which is this. You will not have life if you aren't close to the river of life in this vision, okay? You know, in the Old Testament, it talked about David, other shepherds would take the sheep out and they would, you know, it would lead them to water, is what it says, right? It would lead the sheep. The sheep, it was really important to follow the shepherd, because if they didn't follow the shepherd, they wouldn't find sustenance for the day. Because the wilderness where these guys were in Israel was not some lush place, okay? Grass didn't grow in plenty. But the shepherds knew that in the middle of the night, when the dew came down, that when the sun came up the next morning, it would cause grass to sprout a little. Not a lot. And the shepherds would take the sheep to those areas where they would find a little bit of grass, because the shepherd knew where life was. Folks, our shepherd, Jesus, he knows where the life is. He is the life. We must stay close to him or we will thirst to death. But the trouble is, many of us are already thirsting to death, and we see others who are thirsting to death, and we don't realize it because it doesn't cause physical death in us, a spiritual thirst, and we just ignore it. Week after week, after month after year, and we compare ourselves with ourselves, and we go, that's normal. Folks, it's not normal. It's not normal. God wants us to be hydrated completely in the Word of God and in His presence. And Isaiah 43 talks about that. It says, Isaiah 43, 19 and 20 says, I'm about to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I'll make a pathway through the wilderness. I'll create rivers in a dry wasteland. The wild animals in the fields will thank me. The jackals and owls too, for giving them water in the desert. Just like he provided, we talked about it last week, how he provided water in the wilderness for the children of Israel through Moses and the rock. God will provide what we need if we stay close to him. But it's his presence that I want to focus on. And we're going to put a video up here on the screen now. It's about a 5-minute video. And as you watch this video, I do need to preface it with this. For any of the little ones here, there is a really, really brief scene. And I mean like about a 1-second scene where this group of Arabs are going through the desert, and they're thirsting to death, okay? They've run out of water, but they're fleeing a war, and they know that they'll be killed if they don't. In one clip, the one part, he says, coming to the sea was a choice between certain death and probable death, okay? But it was the only chance they thought that they had. It's from a movie called The Day of the Falcon. And there's this one scene where, in order to survive, they slit a camel open, okay? And then they end up drinking the blood because they had no water left. They were thirsting to death. So I just want to preface it. It's like 1 second long. There's a little bit of blood there, okay? Just so all the kids know and parents, all right? So let's watch this clip and think about your walk with God and what it takes to be hydrated in your walk with Christ. There should be some sound. Do you guys want me to continue with the message and let you work on that a bit? Yeah? Okay. That's fine. We'll get back to it in a minute. So as they're working on that, let's just remember that you can already see the aerial there on that movie, how dry and how barren the place was. Folks, compared to being right before God in his presence, right beside him, just think what Jesus thought when he came to the earth as a baby. The lushness, the sweetness of his presence with the Lord. And then he comes to the earth, which must have looked like it was very barren compared to God's presence. Now, Jesus still had God's presence in his life. He was never separated from the Lord until he was on the cross. But the barrenness of this place compared to the richness of his walk with the Lord must have been unbelievable for Christ. Can you put up the picture? Oliver, do you mind putting up that picture for me now? So here we have a picture of a modern-day rendition of what the tabernacle may have looked like. Okay? So the big perimeter white fence there, complete with the electrical in the bottom left corner, which obviously gives it away that it's not ancient Israel. This was the tabernacle, and inside of that white perimeter fence was what was known as the courtyard, okay? And the brazen altar there where they'd sacrifice animals, okay, and so on. And then if we were to go into the tent, we would see a big room right inside that tent that was called the Holy Place. And then at the back of the tent, you'd see a smaller room, which was called the Holy of Holies. Now, just to give you some perspective, this was a big, big place, all right? The temple veil that separated the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelled, the Shekinah glory of God dwelled on the Ark of the Covenant, okay, that's that golden box with the angel's wings over the top of it. In that place, God's presence dwelt. And that's where only the high priest could go in once a year, into that room, all right? Now, there was no light in there because God's presence illuminated the entire room. Now, how big was this room? Well, I'll give you an idea. The temple veil that separated that room from the holy place, or the first room, if you were to go right inside the tent, that first big room, that was called the holy place, and then at the back was the most holy place. And this temple veil separated the two, because God's glory only dwelt in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That temple veil was 60 feet long, all right? Now, I don't know how long the sanctuary is, but 60 feet long is a pretty long. How long is a telephone pole? Like 30, right? 30 feet? So lay two telephone poles down, all right? That's how long the temple veil was. And it was 20 to 30 feet wide. So that's, I don't know, it's probably about 30 feet, something like this, the width of the auditorium here, okay? And it was about 4 inches thick. So maybe about that thick. That's pretty thick for a curtain. Can you imagine how much this thing weighed? It was huge. It was heavy, all right? But God, at Christ's death, he tears that temple veil in two. Now, before I go on, because it's kind of towards the end of my message here, guys, how are we doing with that video? No? You know, if it doesn't work, it's okay. God is bigger than a video. He can still make it happen. If you get it going, give me the thumbs up, okay? When we look at the panorama of Scripture and we look at what Christ did, what God did, really, from creation through to the cross, what he did in all of these stories, how all these stories pointed to Christ in the Old Testament, how he taught people his love and his grace and his mercy, but also his holiness and his justice and his wrath. And then it culminates with Christ coming to the earth, guarding his holiness by being born to a virgin so that he was not from man, so that he was not sinful. His holiness intact. And then he does everything that he did during his life, and he takes our place on the cross, and he's nailed to the cross, and his blood is spilled, and he dies. And he's separated from the Father when he dies. God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, your sin and my sin and the sin of all the world who lived before him and who would live after him were heaped on his shoulders at that moment. And the Father turns away because he will have no part of sin. And he turns away, and Jesus felt it. When I break relationship with God through sin in my life, I don't even feel that he turns away from me. I don't even feel it. But Christ was so close to the Father that the Father turned his gaze from the Son, and Christ felt it, and he said, why have you forsaken me? Because he was, at that moment, your sin and my sin. And so he goes to these extreme lengths, and then he dies, and then the earth shakes, there's an earthquake, the sun goes down in the middle of the day, it becomes dark, and the culmination of it all, the temple veil being torn in two, as if God were screaming out to us, now, my presence is available to you just like it was to Adam and Eve in the garden. We've come full circle. I've done it all for you. Now come. The only crazier thing than those extreme lengths is that we don't come. That's the only crazier thing. We don't come. And you say, Lane, what do you mean we don't come? Well, here we are in church. Of course we're coming. Yeah, you know what? We can come to church. Is that why Christ died for you, so you could come to church? No. Well, but Lane, come on. I mean, we read our Bibles. Good. Read your Bibles. You should do that. Is that why Christ died for you, so you could read your Bible? No. But Lane, come on. I pray to the Lord daily. I ask him. I come to him daily with my requests. He tells me I should do that in the book. Yes, he does. Amen. And you should do it. Is that why he died for you? Not really. Well, then what? Why? Why did he die for you? Oh, I know, so that I could be in heaven with him when I die. Is that the only reason that Christ died for you? No, it's not. Is that one of the reasons he died for you? Yes. Is that the only reason? No way. That's not abundant life, folks. He died for you so that you could start living for him now, but living for him, you're going to fail over and over and over again unless you go where? Into the Holy of Holies. What am I saying? Where's the Holy of Holies? It's at your presence. It's at your fingertips every moment of every day of your life. All you need to do is say, God, I'm listening. Quiet yourself. Did I get the thumbs up back there? Yeah? Okay, good, because that's a perfect spot to leave it off. Watch this clip and I'll pick it up after we're done. Yeah, just play it from there. You don't have to start from the beginning.
this is the house of God, I don't think he's home.
I'm sure the camel driver was right. We'll find water at the sea.
From who?
Fishermen. Traders. There are always people at the sea.
See what you can find.
Nothing, Amir.
Between certain death and probable death.
Well, now the probable death becomes certain death. Well, Your Majesty, very soon our tongues are going to start sighing, and we'll be acting very oddly for a while before sleep. Although I do wish you could die without this weird noise.
The camel driver said the water would be in the sea. He didn't say at the sea, he said in the sea. Just break! Huh? An underwater spring! How is it?
You're salty! It's not fresh water!
No, you have to go to the source! Yes! Yes! It's fresh! It's fresh water! Water sharks! Bring the water sharks!
I'm in the front! I'm in the front!
I knew these camels would get their revenge soon enough. They're not carrying us anymore, are they? We're carrying them.
I know some of the words were hard to understand, but you get the picture. You more than get the picture. Folks, what were the circumstances? What was present in order for them to find out where the fresh water was? I guess what I'm asking is, as they were laying there on the beach, he said, coming to the sea was a choice between certain death and probable death. And now, probable death has become certain death because he's given up. He says, we're going to die. This is it. He's kind of a medical guy in this movie, and he describes what's going to happen in their bodies, and then they're going to sleep. And he goes, I just wish I could go to sleep and die without that strange noise in my ear. And then his eyes kind of open up. What? Wait a second. And then there was a legend that they were following in order to get to the sea and to look for fresh water. He said the water would be in the sea. But they took it to mean the water would be at the sea. So they're looking on the beach for it. But the legend is the water would be in the sea, and then sure enough, they find the underground spring, or the underwater spring of fresh water. Do you know that if there had been nothing but noise in his environment at that moment, he never would have heard the bubbling water? My point is this. If your life is just full of noise, if you don't take time to stop your daily routine, your weekly routine, and plan a time to go away and quiet your mind and quiet your heart. Don't even fill it. This is going to sound anti-biblical. Please understand me. It's not. Read the Bible. Pray. Do those things that you're already doing. Keep doing them. They better be habits of a healthy believer. But my point is, take time to quiet your mind. Don't even read scripture at that one moment. Just close your eyes, quiet your heart, quiet your mind, and say, Lord, speak to me. Will he speak through his word? Yes, absolutely he'll speak through his word. And add that in later, but just take time to let the Holy One of Israel, the creator of the entire universe, to reveal himself to you and to speak to your heart. Will you hear him if it's full of noise? When I take time to do this, folks, it takes me at least 5 minutes. Probably it should be taking me more like half an hour if I were to do it properly. And just try to keep asking God to just quiet down all of the thoughts going in through my head. Just quiet them down, Lord, quiet them down so I can just focus on you and hear you. So it had to be quiet in order for him to hear it. And then when they get out to the water, his first taste, he says, what? It's salty. And then the medical guy goes, no. You have to go down to the source. And they swim down, and they take a drink, and then he comes up elated because it's fresh. Folks, in order to hear the voice of the Lord, and in order to be hydrated with his presence, we need to go inward. We need to become quiet. We need to go into Christ, down into him, and wait on him, and let him speak. I think I mentioned this last week, but how many people do you have in your life who ask you, are you abiding? Are you waiting? I hope that you're reading. I hope that you're praying, yes. But are you waiting? Are you being quiet before the Lord? And is he hydrating you with his presence? Because you're taking that time. Or have you been walking through your life dehydrated so long that it feels like it's normal now? Folks, I'm going to finish with this. Christ did all that he did so that we would go in the tabernacle picture, we would go into the Holy of Holies. God tore that honking huge veil. He tore it so that we could go in and be with him. But how many of us are growing old out in the courtyard and we think it's good enough? Well, we're in church. That's good enough, right? Come on, pastor. You know what? I read scripture. I come to church. It's all good. No, it's not. God wants you to go into his presence, and he's always there. But are you aware that he's always there? Am I aware? And folks, trust me, if you don't take time and if I don't take time to plan it, it will not happen because life's too busy. Life's too busy. But if it does not happen, you miss out. You miss out. I'm just going to finish with the words to a song. It's written by a group of three pastors by the name of Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And I love their music, not only because they're good musicians, but because there's such rich theology in so much of what they write with their pastoral backgrounds. And then I believe we're actually going to sing a song to finish off. Is that right, Ken? Yeah, we'll sing a song. All right. This is a bit of an older song, so maybe some of you young folks won't know it. But it's called Mercy Came Running. All right? And it goes like this. The song starts like this. It says, once there was a holy place. And they're speaking about the Holy of Holies. Evidence of God's embrace. I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. Looking out with longing eyes, mercy must have realized that once his blood was sacrificed, freedom would prevail. And as the skies grew dark and the earth began to shake, with justice no longer in the way, then the chorus of the song goes, mercy came running like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need. And when I could not, when the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, mercy came running to me. And folks, we see it in the story of the prodigal son. That father broke all the rules of his culture. He ran when he shouldn't have been running, showing his legs. I know, big sin in our culture, right? We don't get it. Their culture would have been sinful. Pulls up his cloak so that he can run, shows his legs. And instead of punishing the son, the prodigal son who had come back, he runs to him. He doesn't wait for him. He doesn't let him be humiliated in the public square like the culture said so. But he humiliates himself so that he can embrace his son. And you folks, Christ humiliated himself so that he could embrace us. He humiliated himself because he knew that if he did it, the Father would rip the temple veil so that we could go into his presence and not grow old in the courtyard. And not grow old in the courtyard. Ken and music team, why don't you come on up? Folks, it's been a privilege to be with you these last couple Sundays. If you take anything away from this morning, please remember this. Christ, God did not do all that he did in the Old Testament, and then when he came in the form of Jesus in the New Testament, he did not do all of those things so that we could just come to church and just read our Bibles and just pray. Those are good things. Keep doing them. But not at the expense of forgetting about his offer of getting into the Holy of Holies and waiting on him and listening to him and being in his presence. Don't grow old in the courtyard.
702 in your hymn book, 702. Let's stand and sing this chorus through twice.
Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill me up and make me whole. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill me up, and make me whole.
Let's pray. Lord, I already said it at communion, but it's so true, Lord. There are no words that I can express our thanks to you for all that you did in making a way for us to be able to be with you again. Now, Lord, the choice is ours. Please help us Spirit, would you convict us, draw us, woo us into your presence? Because I know my heart, and I know that I'm rebellious, and I know that I'll run from you sometimes rather than run to you. So, Lord, I'm saying to you now, and I pray it's the prayer of each one here, convict us and bring us into your presence. Don't let us run away, Lord. Help us to be with you because we know that you are the source of life. Thank you, Lord. Be blessed. Be honored. And don't leave us as we are. Change us when we come to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone.